Thank you. I appreciate Nelson's. Nelson should be in Parliament because he's a master diplomat. Did you notice the words, the wording? It's code to the preacher. It's code for language from the chairman to the preacher. We're going to give you a few minutes early, emphasis on the word early, which code to the preacher is finish early for a change. No, I don't think so. But I couldn't help thinking, Nelson, when you referred to that hymn that we sang from the overhead, even after all these years and all the hymns and songs I've sung in the gospel hall as well as a lad, I'd never heard that one. But when you said gospel hall, I was reminded of the story. You know the hymn that we sang this morning, "Sing them over again to me, wonderful words of life." Well, the story is told, and I'm sure that it's just an inside joke about a little girl who is sitting there, as my cousin and I used to do, as some of these young ones are doing here this evening. And she wasn't singing. And her father was quite concerned that she sing. Problem was, she couldn't read. So she got the book out. The father opened it up to the right page. And when it came to the third verse that says, "Sweetly echo the gospel call," she couldn't read it. So she was going from memory. And the father had said, "Sing out." So she went to, "Swing them over the gospel hall, wonderful words." So parents, don't be too hard on your children. You never know what might come out of them. Colossians chapter 2, please. Stories of what God has done. Oh, I marvel and amaze. And if we weren't going to pick up at the on the text of where we left off this morning, I could launch into many accounts of things that God has done that would stun you, absolutely stun you in your seat. You would barely believe that that is what actually happened. Shall I give you one short one? Good news on the move. They came through here, I think, some years ago with the old cars and so on. Well, Steve, the leader of the group at the time, he and his wife Rachel, whom we knew from an assembly in Quebec, they called one day and asked if they could come and hang out with us. And I thought, ooh, what does that mean? So I said, "Well, Steve, what do you mean hang out? Because we're busy. You're welcome, but we don't have a lot of time to..." I didn't know if he meant sit around on a couch or what. So he said, "No, just to sort of do what you do and go where you go and so on." I said, "Oh, well, that's different." So they came along and we went to Yonge and Eglinton. That's the intersection of Toronto that the Lord has moved us to. It's a real mission field. The whole city is a very needy mission field. But that particular area, for many reasons, which I'll spare you hearing the details of now. But I took Steve and Rachel there, and I said to Rachel, and Rachel had been in Japan for 2 years. She'd been in Ireland for a couple of years, and in Japan for 2 years with Peter and Mary Clift. And she got quite conversational in Japanese. And, of course, Yonge and Eglinton has four or five English schools where young Asians, mostly Japanese, come to learn English. And that's where Claudette and I usually are on a Sunday night, teaching English through the Bible. You see, we're actually teaching the Bible using English. And they don't care what you teach them as long as it's English. So we have amazing, endless opportunities. And the schools get out at 3 o'clock, and the young people go down to there are two Tim Hortons in that area, and the one south of Eglinton, just 50 feet across from the subway, is loaded with young Asians, mostly Japanese, practicing their conversational English, which is really awkward because they're trying to speak English when they can't speak English. And on one occasion, I heard a Korean and a Japanese speaking to each other, and I thought, I wonder what they're speaking. That doesn't sound like Korean. That doesn't sound like Japanese. I wonder what they're speaking. So I asked them. And they said, oh, we speak English. I said, oh. They said, oh, we understand each other's accent. But they will go far and to at any expense to be in the company of native English speakers, people whose first language was English, because they recognize they can get the grammar and the vocabulary in the schools, but they need help and practice with the conversation to prepare for interviews and so on. So it's a goldmine of opportunity. And I said, Rachel, come with us. So Steve, Rachel, and I went into the Tim Hortons, opened the door, and she saw what it was, for what it was right away. She went, made a beeline right over to three or four Japanese girls sitting at a table. She got down on one knee and began to speak to them in Japanese. Oh, they were amazed that this white girl spoke Japanese. And she was there for the next 3 hours. Just a gold mine. While Steve and I went out on the streets with the gospel texts, the Korplas gospel texts. I'm sure you've seen them. from London. And I said to Steve, you know, he's experienced. He'd been out preaching the gospel all over North America. I said, these signs come in sets of six. He'd seen them before. Here's three for you, three for me. I'll take this corner. Why don't you go across the corner there, the way he did. And then about an hour later, we switched, rotated. And about an hour after that, I thought I'd better go over and see how he's doing. And I went over and said, how's it going, Steve? He said, great. He said, this is wonderful. I'm having a great... And just then, a crazy, we call him, one of the street people who need the Lord, but they are weird people, and came up and grabbed Steve by the neck right here and dug in deep and was choking him. And the guy said to him, what's your name? And she said, Steve. And my first reaction was to lay hands on him suddenly. But I thought, well, you know, then I'm the culprit. I'm the bad guy in assault. And I realized this is not a physical. We are not wrestling against flesh and blood. So what would you do? Your co-laborer, young man, and you're responsible in a sense you feel to protect him, what would you do with this individual who is now a puppet, a tool, a minister of Satan, who is choking your colleague? And Steve was in trouble. I'll tell you what I did. I did what I've done before. As I turned to that guy and I said, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire. And he turned to me. He let go of Steve, which I expected. He turns to me with the threat, eh? What did you say? I said, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire. Don't you say that again. No, no. He said, you say that once more. I said, gladly. And the devil that deceived, and halfway through the verse, he turned and started running down the street with his ears covered, screaming, screaming. And Steve stood there and he said, what just happened? I said, well, the powers of darkness were interrupted and tormented by the power and authority of the Word of God. That's what just happened. And that's exactly what just happened. The key was discerning that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. And it was not bringing a railing accusation against Satan. It was simply quoting a verse revealed from the mind of God to man and declaring it forcefully. And the powers of darkness who were energizing that individual, because that's all he was. He was just a puppet in the hands of the powers of darkness. The powers of darkness who were really behind that whole scenario, which we see all the time in open air work, street work in downtown Toronto. There are things I could not repeat to you. Things that are just unbelievably shocking. And that guy, as just a puppet, the power and authority, not of me, I'm just a mortal the same as he was. Not because I spoke loudly to him. It's the double-edged sword. The word of God is quick and powerful. It's like a double-edged sword. Use it. Trust it. Believe it. Have confidence in it. And sometimes you need to quote the word of God to yourself when the world, the flesh, and the devil are prompting you to become an instrument in the hands of the evil one. That's why it's important to know the word, to understand it, to believe it. And for all of the experience that Steve had, and he had considerable experience, very fine young brother, that was a shock to him. He said, I had no idea that you could actually do that and it sort of work. I said, it's not a magic charm. You know, this is not some kind of hocus pocus. It's simply a matter of addressing the powers of darkness with the word of God, because the Spirit of Christ dwells in us, and greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So that's one of so many. There are all kinds of them, believe me. And if I get stirred and passionate and enthusiastic about the word of God, there are good reasons. I've seen the Lord step in and do amazing and wonderful things, and I'm sure many of you have as well. Back to Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. Pick up from where we left off this morning. We know that legalism is all about every little thing, and mysticism is about nothing much matters. And religion, of course, is mixing truth and error, guilt trips. And Paul picks up on the foregoing verses, and in verse 20 says, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Okay, let's pause on that verse. The word if in English usually means if, meaning something might be true, something might not be true. Now, we do have the conditionals in the English language, but in the Greek it's even sharper, where there are four classes of conditional. And the first class conditional in the Greek is when the word if is used, it's if and it is true, which could be translated since. Here's an example. Since I am 66 years of age, therefore. The second class conditional is if, and it is not true. If Nelson Weber were 22 years of age. The third class conditional is if maybe it's true and maybe it's not. If I arrive home safely tonight, we trust that that will be true. And then the fourth class conditional is if, meaning I wish it was true, but it isn't true. If only I was 18 again. I think that a lot when I'm out on the ice playing hockey. And a move happens here and there's a complete disconnect. Total disconnect. And I no longer have the puck. The 35-year-old's going that way and I'm wondering, that used to happen. Now it doesn't. And so I'm not 18. But this is not if and it isn't true. This is the first class conditional. And you don't need to know Greek to even know that. Let me show you what I mean by that. Therefore, if you died with Christ. So first you go through those four class conditionals. Is it a yes, no, maybe true, maybe not? No, it's not. Because over in verse 11... we are told that we did die with Christ. In him you also were circumcised. And that reference of the word circumcised, of course, is very vivid language for cut off. We were co-crucified with Christ. There's no question. It's a statement. It's a previously declared statement. So this after-the-fact statement now, if you died with Christ, is and could better be translated, since you died with Christ. Because it's true, you did die with Christ. And I'm pausing to emphasize this because Increasingly, I'm hearing Christians say things that indicate they're unclear about the issues of justification, sanctification, and glorification. And we sometimes fall prey to wondering, well, if I'm saved, then why do I still do this? Why do I? And we can fall prey to the if, and then we reflect back on, well, is the justification true? Is it not true? Am I saved? Am I not saved? Did I really get saved? And the evil one can play with that to his own advantage. Therefore, since you died with Christ from these basic principles, verse 21, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, all to do with what we do in terms of religious activity. And verse 22, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. And I don't need to tell you what Jesus says in Mark chapter 7 about adding the commandments of men, the conviction of men, and preaching them as the commandments of God. But turn with me briefly to Matthew 28. Let me give you an illustration. This will be another example, Nelson, of something the Lord did. Matthew 28, while we keep our finger in Colossians 2. Well-known verses, Matthew 28, verse 19, known as the Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Some years ago in Ireland, a co-worker and I went to a small seminary in the town of Kinsale on the very south coast of Ireland in the county of Cork, and knocked on this big imposing door, and the housemaid answered and said, yes, may I help you? I said, we're here to see the priest, please. And she said, oh, you'd like to see the father? I said, well, we'd like to see the priest, yes, please. And so she escorted us into a room with big, tall windows and heavy curtains, quite the place. And in comes this gentleman with the priestly garb of Rome and the flowing robes and everything. He says, ah, yes, gentlemen. He says, welcome. He says, how may I be of assistance? And he sat down to my left. And I had brought with me the Revised Standard Version, Catholic edition, for good reason. He said, how may I be of assistance? I said, well, sir, I said, my name is Gary Weeks. My friend here is Russ O'Neill. We're Christians from Canada, and we're now living in Ireland. And we've moved here with our families, and we realize we have a lot to learn. And out of respect and consideration for the Irish culture and its great history, speak of being a politician, he's loving it. He knows very well he's being buttered up for something, but it's part of, you know. And I said, I just wonder, you know, would you help us understand something of the Irish culture, particularly the Irish religious culture? Oh, my good man, he says, I'd just be so glad and happy to help. He says, I can fire away with the questions. I said, well, very good. Why do you baptize babies? And, of course, he was a little taken aback with that. And he said, well, no, he said, did not our Lord, he's being a politician too, did not our Lord command us to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost? And I was quite surprised that he went to that verse, because he actually went to Scripture. And this is the verse he went to, verse 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the... But here's where he picked the verse up. Did not our Lord command to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit? I said, yes, yes, he did. And I slowly opened to this verse, just sort of chatting along as I did, slid it over in front of him, and I said, but who did the Lord, I didn't use our Lord, who did the Lord command to be baptized? And here's what he did. He went, gentlemen, I think it's time for you to... No, he said that, he goes, oh. I said, who? Who did the Lord command to be baptized? He said, disciples. It's crunch time. I said, sir, have you ever baptized a disciple? And I'll tell you, he got up and the volume went up tenfold. He grabbed us by the scruff of the neck and he said, your time is up. Out you go, lads. He says, you're not welcome here. Where we went. And on our way out the door, I stopped and I said, excuse me, sir. It's too late. You have already seen what the Lord Jesus Christ said. And away we went. And I can still hear that big knocker on the door rattling. A few weeks later, maybe a month or so later, I saw him out on the streets of Kinsale with seminary students. And he was wandering around. Now, lads, he says, come along this way. And he was doing his grandiose thing. And I was alone with the Lord. And I thought, do I or don't I? I must. So I arranged to get down the other side of the street and to come along in front of them. And I came along and I stopped and I went, oh, sir, hello, how are you today? Nice to see you again. And of course, he's out in public. And he has to keep up this reputation. And he's got his seminary students there. And I said, sir, have you thought any more about the words of the Lord Jesus Christ who commanded us to go into all the world and make disciples and baptize disciples in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost? Have you baptized any disciples since we last met, sir? And he says to these students, come away, lads, scurry away, hurry away, hurry away. And I thought, that's pathetic. That's absolutely pathetic. But that's what religion does to you. He quotes half a verse, right? To justify, did not our Lord. He's throwing out the authority card. I have authority to do what I do, baptizing babies, because Jesus said so. No, he didn't. No, he didn't. He said, baptize disciples. And disciples have to be able to hear, listen, learn, think, process, and believe. There's one example. Back to Colossians chapter 2. The commandments and doctrines of men. Verse 23, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom. It looks like a cute thing to do. I've been there when they're going through this infant baptism thing. And it's all so cozy and the baby's cooing and everybody's happy in these pictures. It has an appearance of wisdom. But there's nothing of God in it. Self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body or severe harsh treatment of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Do you want to hear another story from Ireland? We're on a roll here now. This severe treatment of the body. One of the ladies in the assembly in... They were in Shannon. They now attend the assembly in Ennis. Had been a nun for many years. And I'm going to pick my words carefully here, given present company. Because of the requirement in that particular convent to hurt yourself by whipping yourself on the back, self-flagellation, they were required to go into their room after meals with this whip and hurt themselves this way. Now, that has nothing, that's not from the Lord. She told us one night that she could not bring herself to do this because she said it just didn't seem right. There seemed to be something wrong about it. She wasn't saved yet. It was found out that she was hitting her bed and making the sounds of pain to give the indication, because the mother superior patrols the halls. These institutions are something to behold, really. entirely different than what you've probably ever seen. And it was discovered that she was faking it. Do you know what the punishment was? Her hands were tied behind her back, and she was told to get down on her knees the next dinner time, which dinner in Ireland is the noon meal. And she was not able to use her hands or her arms to eat. She had to push her dinner plate around and eat off the dinner plate on the floor like a dog. That was the punishment for not flagellating herself. Now, where does that come from? That comes from the pit of hell. That's where that comes from. That comes from the father of lies and the deceiver of nations, the evil one. That's where it comes from. There's nothing cute. There's nothing Christian. There's nothing of God in that at all. Call it what it is. It is absolutely and utterly demonic. The Lord saved her. And did he ever save her? And how much do you think she appreciates the liberties that Paul speaks of in Colossians? The power, the freedom, the positional truth that Paul speaks of in Colossians. How much do you think she appreciates it? She'd sit there in a Bible study and weep for gratitude and joy. Why? Because the good news is so good because the bad news was so bad. We often lose sight of how bad the bad news is. And thus, perhaps we are slow to appreciate how good the good news is. So, that is religion, the neglect or harsh treatment of the body. But Paul says in the latter part of verse 23, chapter 2, but these things are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. You cannot control or contain or confine the flesh, that sinful nature, by adding to it these ridiculous requirements. Can't be done. Their only remedy for the sinful nature is death. Now, we come to chapter 3. If then you were raised with Christ, true or false? Maybe true, maybe not. Wish it was. It's true. How do we know it's true? Because in chapter 2, verse 11, verse 13, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive. So this is not an iffy, might be true, might not be true. It's a since then you were raised with Christ. It is true. There's no doubt about it. Because of that positional truth, what do we do? Seek those things which are above. Where above? Where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. I'm not going to take the time to explain the term right hand of God. Maybe someone else would do that at another time. But I think it's important to clarify that. It's not a geographical position. Or if it is, it is much more than that. Because the right hand to the Jewish people immediately meant the position of preeminence, power, prestige, prominence, and authority. The right hand. Think of Joseph bringing his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, to Jacob. Manasseh, firstborn, is coming to Jacob's right hand for the patriarchal blessing, the right hand, symbolic of the transfer of power, prestige, preeminence. Ephraim is over here. He's not the firstborn. He's coming to Jacob's left hand. Jacob crosses, this is in Genesis 48, Jacob crosses his hand over deliberately, places it on Ephraim. Joseph corrects him and says, not so, my father, for Manasseh is the firstborn. And Jacob corrects him and says, I know exactly what I'm doing. I am purposing to transfer this via symbolically. It's only a right arm. That's all it is. But symbolically, it represented the transfer of things just before stated. So when we read that Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, and when Stephen in Acts chapter 7 said to those who were stoning him to death, and he says, "Look, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God." The Jews got it quick and clear. They knew exactly what he was saying. He was saying, without question, the one you crucified has been exalted to the place of all preeminence, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And that was when they stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. That was too much. They couldn't bear it. So this is something of the meaning of Jesus Christ sitting versus standing. What about Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10? "And every priest stands daily, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God." Now, does that help light up the words "is"? Sitting is present continuous tense, is sitting. Why? It's done. It's finished. Tetelestai. And when the Lord Jesus Christ offered himself as one sacrifice for sins forever, boy, does this get people's attention on the streets in Ireland. Ladies and gentlemen, the only priest you need is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Word of God says that he offered himself. It's only a priest that offers an offering. What was the offering that the Lord Jesus Christ, in his priestly function, offered? He offered himself as one sacrifice for sins forever. The cross was the last altar. So you don't need the priests over there and the so-called altar in there. You don't need them. But you need Christ. You know, when the Lord turns the lights on people, in people's hearts and minds, who have been under those dark delusions for so long, and the light and the power of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, shines in unto them, man, oh man, it's like, you really? And all of a sudden, they see the charade of religion for what it is. And they see Christ for who he is. And what makes the difference? Preaching the word. The power and authority is not in the preacher. It's not in how well you know the scriptures, how well you preach the scriptures, how well you answer questions. That's nothing. It has nothing to do with it. The word forever. There's a man in Ireland to this day, Jimmy Goff. He was in the fourth of 7 years of training for the priesthood. When he read a gospel tract, he doesn't know where he got it. So he doesn't know who gave it to him. And the person who gave it to him doesn't know anything about this story, as far as I know. And he was reading the verse, but this man, after he had, you see, he was reading the contrast between, and every priest stands daily, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man offered him, one sacrifice for sins forever, never, forever. He sees the contrast between never, forever. Never is futile. This is total futility. Never, never, never. And forever, done once. When I first met him, he pointed to that word on the sketchboard, because I had that verse on the sketchboard. He said, "That's my favorite word in all the scriptures, forever." He said, "God saved him through that one word, forever." And he left training for the priesthood. And now he's a real priest. Okay, chapter 3, verse 2 now. So, Since we have been raised with Christ, positionally, because we were co-crucified, we were co-buried, we have been co-raised, and we are co-seated, because of this positional truth, verse 2, what do? Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. See the contrast. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. The contrast. I remember, I think it was the first time I was ever here with you, and speaking, it was a Sunday school conference, as I recall, some years ago, and I remember teaching on the subject of the 7 learning factors that flying instructors are taught to utilize in flight training. 7 learning factors. Well, flight instructors, according to Transport Canada, are also taught to utilize certs. And I don't mean the breath mint. Certs. C-E-R-T-S. It's an acrostic. Comparisons, examples, reasons, testimonies, and statistics. So on the streets, for example, you might say, ladies and gentlemen, I'm about to declare to you the most undisputed statistic in history and on the planet. Of course, that gets some people's attention. And the statistic is 1 out of every 1 persons dies. That's a statistic. Comparisons is also very good. Black, white, up, down, left, right. And you see this constantly throughout the scriptures. Not only Paul, but the Lord Jesus himself, the master teacher. Here is an example. This is the Spirit of God through Paul, of course. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. It's the teaching tool of contrast, comparison. Why? For you died, and your life is hid with Christ. See that again. You died. Well, if you died, aren't you dead? No. You died, and your life. Well, how does that, you know, how does that work? Well, when you begin to understand the positional truth and teaching of who we are in Christ, we died. If we were dead, and since we were dead in our trespasses and sins, were we dead? No, we were very much alive. Well, in what sense were we dead? We were separated from the life of God. Well, in what sense did we die? If we were dead, am I confusing it? In what sense then did we die? We separated ourselves by taking on, by faith, the life of God. We determined and purposed repentance to separate ourselves from the life of sin. It's separation. So you died. In what sense did you die? You're very much alive. I'm writing to you. You're reading this. You're hearing this. Well, you died in the sense that you, when you were saved, born again, you purposed and determined and spiritually, positionally were separated from sin. And your life. Oh, so when I died, you mean I got a life? Yes. What kind of life? Whose life? It's eternal life. It's the life of God. It has no beginning. We usually think of eternal life as a life without end, but it's more than that. It's a life without end and a life without beginning, because it's the life of God. So when we receive by faith the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and what he did, we receive the gift of eternal life, not just a life that has no end. It's the very life of God that has no beginning. And that is why it can be said and has been said that God has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. We have no excuse. Years ago, the same brother who was with me when we spoke to the priest about baptizing babies, he made the statement when we were at a festival, and it was pretty wild. It was much crazier than I can even I could express here tonight. Except to say that at one point, 2 guys that were mocking me as I preached, 2 hours later, they're down on the ground, the pub has been closed, their money is gone, they're drunk, they're hungry, They're like the prodigal son, except they're not sons yet. And they're down on the ground, crawling around, ripping open green garbage bags and pulling out pizza crusts covered in cigarette ashes and beer. And they're eating these things at 2 o'clock in the morning. And they were mocking me earlier. And I went over to them. And I got down on the one knee, and the haunches and the one knee, and I said, "Hey, lads, remember me?" And they looked, and they remembered me, of course. I said, is this the life you're calling me to? Are you lads having any fun yet? Is this where it goes? Is this what you do for a good... Is this your idea of a good time, lads? See, you got to speak to them straight. And I thought, the devil is ruthless, you know. Absolutely ruthless. You died and your life. And there they are. They're dead. They're separated from the life of God. But when God saves people like that, as he does, they receive a new life. And they don't go crawling around on the ground for pizza crusts in green garbage bags at 2 o'clock in the morning. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. If you want to consider the reference to in God, what does that mean? Think of the ark. I'll say no more. I'm tempted, but in God, in Christ, think ark. What's the significance? What's the comparison there? In God, when Christ, who is our life, appears, hold it now, didn't you just say, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God? And now you're talking to me about that when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You see the contrast again, the sea of the certs. The hidden appears. Now, hidden, does it mean out of view, out of sight? No, that's not the meaning of the word here. It means it's safe. It's absolutely safe. For you died, and your life is safe and secure with Christ. Not hidden in the sense that hide and seek. Okay, I've hid it somewhere, go and find it. That's not the meaning. It's safe. It cannot be moved. Your life is safe with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, present tense, appears, future, then, future, you also, future, will appear with him in glory. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Notice the tenses. Now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we shall see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All this intermingling of tenses, past, present, future, are directly related to this teaching, this positional teaching of the believer's position in Christ, which is past, present, and future. And Paul just, by the Spirit of God, just throws this out without explanation. Moving on, you will appear with him in glory. Verse 5, therefore, as a result of this position, this positional truth, nothing iffy about it, put to death. What does that mean? How do you put to death your members? Separate yourself from the negative activities of your members, your eyes, your ears. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little feet, where you go, and so on. Put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, what does that mean? Greek word porneia, we'll leave it at that. And so on. Uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. We don't think of ourselves as an idolatrous nation. Canada is a grossly idolatrous nation. If you believe that covetousness is idolatry. And so we think of idolatry as statues and so on. But the passage says that covetousness, I want more, I need more, I haven't got enough, I'll never have enough, which is fueled by our system, not to get political or economical about it, but that's what it does. It fuels this covetousness, and we live in an idolatrous nation, albeit not one of statues, although you'll find those too if you know where to look for them. Excuse me. Verse 6, because of these things, and it's not a full list, it's an exemplary list, These things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you also once walked, past tense, when you lived in them, past tense, but now, present tense, you must also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Do you see how practical the word of God is when it comes to our behavior? But it's linked very clearly to our belief and understanding of who we are. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man. There's a contrast again. The old man, the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. What do we make of verse 11? Well, first of all, and we're finishing with this verse. First of all, this verse is telling us there are no national distinctions in the church. Neither Greek nor Jew. There are no religious distinctions. Circumcised nor uncircumcised. Jewish, Gentile. Thirdly, there are no cultural distinctions. Barbarian, Scythian. They were Scythians and barbarians were considered wild, savage nomads. And we see slave nor free. There are no economic distinctions in the church, in the body of Christ. All human distinctions are overruled completely in Christ, which is why we should be able to have fellowship with one another regardless of our race, economic standing, or any other distinction, human distinctions, because we are a spiritual body, a spiritual family. So I trust that some of these thoughts that we've been considering, and there are more, of course, as you read on through the rest of Colossians yourself, and I suggest you do, because you will see the reference, the repeated reference to various aspects of behavior, but all connected to the components of our position that we have been considering to now. I'm going to, before we turn to a hymn number 414 in the Red Book, and that's a heads up for our accompanist. The first time I heard this ever was at the High Coops in Mount Pleasant near Brantford. And we had a delightful time of fellowship with them and a lovely meal. And I don't know, I don't think all the High Coops were there, but most of them were. It was a large gathering, as you can imagine. And after the meal, I remember one of them, I forget who, said, "Shall we sing?" And they somehow looked at one another, and I don't remember anyone counting it in. It was completely a cappella. And this is what they sang, if I have the right one. And they sang it. It was heavenly, absolutely heavenly. And it occurred to me earlier, before the meeting began, because of the message, "Complete in thee, ye are complete in him." So let's sing the first three verses of hymn 414, after which I'm going to ask our brother Garrett if he'd close the meeting in prayer, please.
mission to be in Christ. Unbelievable. Complete indeed. Through the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we thank you for coming down to this world to die for criminals, for us sinners, enemies. And we are now complete indeed through the blood of the Lord Jesus. We thank you with all our heart. And as we go through this coming week again, O Heavenly Father, we pray that we may never forget it, that we may worship you through the week, where our standing is. As we go from this place, we pray that you will give us traveling mercies to our homes. Pray for Gary as he continues his ministry. Be with him and his wife. Once again, we thank you for the time that we had together, and it was good to be here again. In your precious, precious name. Amen.